I remember being at a pastor's conference one time when one of the guys got up and talked about how we as pastors, in most cases, should really be giving more of the Word of God and less of our own Word. What was humorous was that he taught for an hour and a half on one verse as he expounded on that very principle. But it's true. If we did nothing else but gather and read the Word of God and let the Word of God minister, that would be sufficient. But we don't. There have been times when the Lord has laid it on Pastor Chuck's heart, sometimes at pastors' meetings, we'll get together on the West Coast, and he just opened up the book of Acts and read 10 chapters. And as he read it, the Lord would just minister to our hearts through the reading alone of the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to do that tonight, but there will probably be more of the Word and less of me because of where we are. We have gone through chapters 13, which was the test for false prophets, chapter 14, a continuation of some of the dietary laws. And now as we get into chapter 15, we deal with the Sabbath year, Deuteronomy 15. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends aught unto his neighbor shall release it. And he shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is the Lord's, pardon me, release. So what this means is at the end of 7 years, debts were forgiven. Of a foreigner, thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. So he's talking about Jews with Jews, save when there shall be no poor among you, except when there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. He's saying, you know, if you stay with me, I'll enrich you to the point where there won't be poor. There will be no poor. Well, at the same time, Jesus said the poor will always be with you. So obviously he knew the heart of man and knew what would come of it. So only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Don't borrow from a nation. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. We're in trouble right now because we're borrowing from a foreign nation. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him. The idea is to be generous, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. So he's talking to people that have the means to do this. It's not talking about necessarily poor to poor, but he's saying if you have the means, open up your heart. And if you don't have big means, open up your heart wide also in your hands and do what you were able to do. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother. And thou givest him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest it unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. So they were to, you know, they loaned to one another. And he's saying that, you know, even in the sixth year here, be generous to those who are in need. Knowing, of course, that in the seventh year it'll be forgiven. Yeah, I'm going to give you a two-year loan in the sixth year, knowing that at the end of 1 year, if you haven't paid it back, it's just erased. And he says, even to the poor, be generous to the poor, because them, you'll always have them with you. They'll always be with you. And see, God cares about them just as much as he cares with the wealthy and the generous. He cares about the welfare of the poor also. And remember when Jesus used to walk through the fields with his apostles, they would glean off the stalks of wheat and just eat as they walked. And that, there was a the whole idea of gleanings was to leave behind enough in the fields for the poor to come along who didn't own fields, who didn't have the means. They could glean off the fields and survive that way also. So God always has a way and a care and a heart for the poor. And Proverbs 19:17 says, "He that has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him again." So he says, he even speak specifically to those wealthy lenders who didn't want to lend in the sixth year. He says, the Lord will repay. And now, this attitude, we can't carry that to today. You can't walk into the local bank and say, I'd like to take out an eight-year loan, and I expect that you'll forgive it at the end of the seventh year if I haven't paid it back. It doesn't work today. It doesn't work because we're not under this law. But in those days, that's how it was. Verse 12, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you." So this is not just loans, but slavery also. Or, I don't think of the right word, but a person who's an indentured servant. "And when you send him out free from you, thou shalt not let him go away empty." You don't just put him out of the door with nothing in his hands. "Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God," pardon me, "redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." You know, it was interesting because when the scribes were talking to Jesus, they made a comment, "We've never been in bondage to any man." Well, they were. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage to the Romans in Jesus' time. But he's saying here that if someone is a slave for a seven-year period, at the end of the 7 years, you let him free. He served you six, and the seventh, let him go. Now, a slave could say, "Well, you know what? I like the way you rule. I like the fact that you have a good sense of order, and you're a good businessman. You're a gentle and kind person. I would like to be an indentured slave to you for life." And that's called a bond slave or a bond servant. And then they would take them to the doorpost out front, and they would pierce their ear through with an awl. You get your ear up there and, I guess. I don't know what kind of piercings they did in those days. But then they became a bond slave to that owner for the rest of their life. Paul often makes references to himself as being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a bondslave. And we as believers are bondslaves by choice for life to Jesus Christ. And what a bondslave is one who says, "I recognize you as my master. I accept what you tell me to do, and I will do what you tell me to do because I am now your slave. I'm your servant. Your will be done, Lord." Verse 16, "And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee, thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear under the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise, and it shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away from thee, free from thee. For he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest." So that's just the verses referring to what I just commented on. Verse 19, "All the first males that come out of thy herd and of thy flock thou shalt sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose, thou and thy household. And there, if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates. The unclean and the clean person shall eat it alike, as the roebuck and as the hart. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water." The life is in the blood, and they always drain their meat. And so he's talking about giving the first of the flock. It's a tithe, giving our first earnings. And then chapter 16, as we begin it, dealing with some feasts, he says, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord. And remember, the Passover is from Exodus 12. That's when they were in the midst of the tenth plague was set forth upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn, and they slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the lintel of the doorpost and stayed under the blood or behind the door. If they were under the blood, then they would be saved. The angel of death would pass over them. That's what Passover is. And we, of course, in this day, we're under the blood of Christ spiritually, because Christ is our Savior. He's the one we give our life to. He's our Lord and our Savior. So we're under that blood, so the angel of death will just pass over us. Our body will die, but we go into eternity with the Lord. So he says, keep the Passover of the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib, which is around April, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place, pardon me, my voice is leaving, the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. Leavened bread, of course, is bread with yeast. Leaven always represents sin. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the days when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in thy coasts 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which you sacrifice the first day in the evening remain all night till the morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover in the evening, the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And you shall not turn in the morning and go into your tents. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. A lot of references in the Bible to seven. I mean, God created the earth everything in 6 days, and on the seventh there was that resting period where he did no more. So here's another instance here of talking about the Passover. And he says, when it comes time to sacrifice, I don't want you to choose out your own cities. Go back to Jerusalem. You need to come back. Had to come to Israel, to Jerusalem to do that. 7 weeks, verse 9, shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. So 7 weeks from harvest. Thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering of your hand, which you shall give to the Lord your God according as the Lord your God has blessed you. So saying, give according to what you have. Give according to what you have. It's in a sense a percentage. If you have a lot, give a lot. If you have a little, give a little. Give what you're able. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, and your maidservant, or your manservant and maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. So after 7 weeks, the next day, 7 weeks would be 49 days, and the next day would be the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day. Pentecost happened 50 days after Jesus' ascension. Pardon me. In the book of Acts, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite and the stranger, the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Lots of references here to rejoicing, being rejoiceful, having a worshipful, rejoiceful heart. So we should be rejoicing in our worship. We should be rejoicing in their giving, you know, as they're supposed to give the firstlings of the flock, you know, of the grain and all. And we should be rejoicing as we serve the Lord, whatever it is. I mean, we have life. He gave us life. We should be rejoicing in it all. And in fact, in Philippians 2:14, Paul said to do all things without murmuring and disputing. We can determine that in our heart ahead of time. You know what? I'm just not going to be glum. I'm not going to be a gloomy puss. You know, I'm not going to be one of those that's, oh, woe is me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms. No, we don't want to be, we're rejoicers of the Lord. We're bringing his good news to everybody. Three times in a year, verse 16, shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. He's talking to the judges. Hey, don't take bribes. Don't take gifts from people. For a gift does blind the eyes of the wise. Sounds like a whole teaching in there, doesn't it? The gift does blind the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Think about it. What goes on in government oftentimes? You can buy people off. Was it the whole state of Nebraska got exempted from paying something? I can't even remember what it is now. But, you know, we have, well, I don't want to get into politics here. But gifts blind the eyes of the wise. They're often given to gain a vote and perverts the words of the righteous. A lot of righteous people go into Washington and come out changed. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set up any image which the Lord thy God hates. Again, God hates images. God hates idols. He hates them on our walls. He hates them on our dashboards. He hates them in our hearts and in our minds. Images are needed for people that need to be reminded of who the Lord is and what the Lord is. If we have the Lord in our heart, if we are in the Lord's presence in prayer and reading the Word of God, then we know who He is because we're talking to Him and we're praying with Him. We don't need reminders on the walls of who God is, because He's ever present in our hearts. That's the difference between true believers and people who have to look at pictures. We don't need a physical image. In fact, the Lord says that idols are not to be had in any fashion. So stay in the prayer with the Lord. Stay in the Word of God. Meditate upon the Word of the Lord. You don't need pictures. We don't need pictures. Deuteronomy 17 continues here with a review of the law. It's at a time when Moses is near the end of his life. It's a time when Joshua will very soon be taking the people into that promised land. And now he's going to talk again about some of the law in giving here. He says, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bull or sheep wherein is blemish. What's a blemish? Oh, a discoloration. A bleb, a wart, a boil, a disease, some kind of a skin problem, or any ill-favoredness. This word ill-favoredness really translates out any wickedness or mischief that we might do. Any way that we might pervert God's word, and instead of taking the best that we have just to give the weak and the broken and the worst to Him. But he says, for that is an abomination to the Lord thy God. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods. Not just to recognize that there are other gods, but served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any host of heaven. which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing is certain that such abomination is wrought or done in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Wow, that's pretty severe. And at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So first off, he's saying, you know, sacrifice. We're talking about sacrifice first here in these verses of animals given to the Lord. He says, it's not intended to weed out your flock. It's not a way to get the sick ones out of it. This is not God's method of helping you to get rid of those animals that you don't want. And what it is, it is not an opportunity to just cast off your cast-offs. That's not what this is for, he's saying. That's not sacrifice, because sacrifice is felt. Sacrifice, when you make a sacrifice, you notice, because you've lost something. There's something lost when you sacrifice. It's an unselfish giving up of something. It's giving at a personal cost to ourselves. Interesting. If it doesn't cost, it's not sacrifice. Now, I'm not talking about money. A lot of things can cost us. Time, energy, embarrassment. But it needs to cost to be a sacrifice. And then he touches on idolatry again here. He says, beware of deifying the moon and the sun and the stars, the heavens, the stars. As you look out, I mean, I love to look out at the creation. This morning I happened to catch that little window out my real window, between 5 and 5:30, where there's this pink, beautiful glow in the back sky. It's gorgeous. I'm not always up at 5:30, but I love that. And I took 5 minutes to go. I looked out the window, and it was there. I turned around for a couple of minutes, and I did something, and came back in a few minutes, and it was gone. It was just a gray sky again. But God, he has those things that you look at the creation and say, wow, that is so awesome. We can be dazzled by it. We can be blessed by it. But don't be worshiping it. And then he talks about people who come into idol worship. What if we have some of those who are worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, and they turn from the true and the living God and are worshiping the other gods? And remember, this is the law. He talks about the importance of seeking the truth here. He says, you need two or three witnesses. You can't just listen to their enemies. You can't just listen to gossip. You can't listen to rumors. You can't listen to the accusations of one person who maybe have something against that particular neighbor. He says, this is serious stuff. The fact that they're worshiping and the cost that's going to come, it's going to cost them their life. So you want to be really serious and diligent in finding the truth. In other words, do it well. So there's no doubt what the truth is here. And you notice that the verse at the end there, it says, the hands of the witnesses shall be first put upon him to death. In other words, you got to come face to face with what you said. You got to go up to that person and place your hands on the one that's about to die. This is personal involvement in the judicial system. Think about it. It's not like, you know, we go to court and the lawyers decide this and another lawyer decides this and the lawyer and the judge brings down his gavel and the person disappears for 6 months or 12 years while they go through the appeal process. No, this is bam, right now they're guilty. The judgment is carried out and you put your hands on them. You're personally involved in their justice. It's really amazing. And he addresses here the seriousness of idolatry. It's a death sentence. It's a death sentence. And worshiping the wrong God, whether then or today, is a death sentence. It has severe and eternal consequences, as you know well. And there are many people today that just don't see this. They just don't get it. Pat and I sat down and watched, The Secrets of Jonathan Sperry? It was a good movie. And one of the things he would do, he took some young boys out to the cemetery and he said, listen, put your head close to that gravestone. Listen, what are they saying? And he could say, I don't hear anything. He says, oh, yeah, listen. Why didn't somebody tell me about Jesus? Go over to that one over there. Nobody told me I needed Jesus. You know, it brings to light all those that are in the graves that needed Jesus, that didn't get Jesus, didn't hear about Jesus. No one was willing to take the time or to face the rejection or the embarrassment or the simple time to do it. And it's really sad today that I think hospitals, for example, should be saving stations. You're terminal. You know, the doctor should be coming and saying, you know what, you're terminal. But I have good news for you. Let's pray. Would you present the gospel to the people in the hospital, in those cancer wards, so that people would know what eternity is all about and how to get there? But we're not doing that. In fact, it's forbidden. Who would possibly forbid such a wonderful message getting to people? Oh, I don't know. Satan? Yeah. Amen. Church lady from Saturday Night Live. Sorry. Yep. Years ago. But, you know, it's true. Why would anyone resist a message of salvation and eternal life? The devil. The devil, he hates us. He wants as many in hell with him as possible. Well, let's see, where are we? We're in verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, in other words, sometimes in the judicial system you get some cases that are just, I don't know what to do with this, he says, between blood and blood. In other words, people in the same family, maybe relatives. Between plea and plea, don't know who's telling the truth. Stroke and stroke, who hit who? Matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Shall not decline from the sentence which they shall show you, to the right hand or the left. You don't. God's truth is a straight line. Go right for it. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not listen to the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord your God, and to the judge, even that man, well, that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. He's also reinforcing the importance of having judges, of having magistrates who know the law. They actually know what the law is. They don't rely on hearsay. Can you imagine what a court would be like if you had a judge that's in the seat and they're bringing a court case before them and they say, well, judge, here are the facts. And he says, well, I don't know what to do about this. I don't know what the law is in this instance. Or what if everybody just got together and gave their own opinion? Hey, well, I think he should go to jail. Well, I think he should be killed. Well, I think he should be let free. And the person is going, well, I think I should be let free too. You know, what if everybody just came into court and gave their opinion? And they said, all right, let's vote. Everybody says, anybody who thinks he ought to go free, raise your hand now. You know, I mean, think of the chaos. That's not the law. That's a popularity contest. Yeah, if everybody just gave their opinion of what they thought the law said or what they thought the law was, you know what that is? That's chaos. And then who rules then? The strong. the noise, the sound of a sliding shotgun, a bullet going into a chamber, that's a very intimidating sound. But the strongest would be the one who carries the biggest weapons. You know, and that's not law. Law of the jungle, maybe. But there's an importance to have a judicial system. But you ever wonder, why do we even need one? It's obvious. We're sinners. We're not perfect. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't esteem others higher than ourselves as a people. Well, how many people are in the world? 6 billion now? 6-7 billion, I think. We don't. We need people to keep the law. Because without it, there's chaos. And Islam is waiting for the next imam to come in through chaos.
Interesting, isn't it?
Interesting time we're in. Verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord gives you, and you possess it, and you live there, and she'll say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. In other words, don't go to Egypt just to get horses. For as much as the Lord has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. What does Solomon do? He multiplied wives to himself, and what happened? His heart turned away from the Lord. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Take that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here is Moses prophetically announcing Israel one day moving from a theocracy to a human king, to a despot, to a ruler. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you got a Bible, go there, because I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. 1 Samuel, Kings Chronicles, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Keeping in mind what we just read, God is warning his people, saying, you know, I want to choose who rules over you. Here's 1 Samuel chapter 8. I have a Scofield Bible, and it says at the top of the chapter, Israel demands a king. Oops. Wait a minute, what did Deuteronomy say? Don't do that? Oh, okay. Well, let's see what happens. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. You know what lucre is? Cashola. Money. Gold, silver. Stuff. And took bribes and perverted judgment. Remember we had just read about, hey, don't take gifts because that blinds the wise? They took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old. That's nice. Hey, dude, you're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. We're tired of God ruling over us. We want a real king. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Hadn't he had prophesied it, right? Hearken to the voice. Let me get back to where I was. Hearken unto the voice of the people, all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken to their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. In other words, tell them what a king will be like. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariot, in front of his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. It's given an idea of the size of his army. And will set them... and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he'll take your daughters to be confectionaries,
cooks,
and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. You'd think by now they'd be going, oh, no way. And he'll take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your men servants and maid servants and the goodliest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants, and you'll cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. You know, after going through this whole description of how he's basically going to loot the place, they say, that's the kind of king we want, just like the other countries. That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he told them back in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go you every man into his city. Now there was a man in Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah. Just in case you wanted to know which Benjamite. A Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So, and then real quickly go to 1 Samuel 31. We'll take a look. This was the choosing of Saul. Okay, we want a king. We want a king. Now we go to 1 Samuel 31, and we read of the death of Saul about 40 years later. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, the same day together. 350 years earlier, he spoke this. Now, in about 350 years, I'm sorry, 350 years earlier from where Saul died here, the last line in the book of Judges was, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So Israel had a problem with a king, had a problem without a king, because the Lord wasn't king of their heart. And that's a question we need to all be asking ourselves, is who's the king of my heart? Who's the king of your heart? Who's first in my heart? Who's first in your heart? What's first in our hearts? What is it? Who is it that we really do love? It shows in our behavior. It shows in the way that we spend our time. Found some interesting statistics on the internet today. In a lifetime, the average American will spend 6 months sitting at stoplights, 8 months opening junk mail, probably emails today, 1 year looking for misplaced objects. I think in the later years, it becomes more. 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls, 5 years waiting in line, and 6 years eating. No wonder I'm gaining weight. So I think the exhortation here from Deuteronomy, just from this idea of how we spend our time, is consider carefully how you spend your 1,440 minutes every day. 1,440 minutes we get. We all get the same amount. It's amazing how much some people can squeeze out of a day. is how much sometimes people can squeeze the day out of their lives and get nothing from it. But it's something to consider. What is it that we want to do with the time God gives us? Lord, help us to be wise in all that we do. In all the, Lord, we have this time on our hands and we have a message that needs to be brought out. And yet we're stuck in carnal bodies that sometimes don't want to do what you ask us to do, Lord. Help us to be obedient, Lord. Help us to be sensitive to your voice. Help us to turn things off now and then that we can hear that still small voice, Lord, that's still speaking, but it's not as loud as some of the competition around. Minister to us now, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.